We shall now turn to the Word of God, to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians and the chapter 11. And we may read from verse 23 of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come, and so on. And for a little while, as enabled, we would desire to concentrate our minds very particularly upon those words in verse 23 at the beginning of the verse. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. For I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you. Now you will see that these words are in the context of rebukes that the apostle is writing here to the church in Corinth. While it was outstanding, the church in Corinth was outstanding as far as gifted individuals were concerned. Many were the gifts of prophecy and preaching and so on, but pride and arrogancy and self-assertion. The carnal mind had erupted in Corinth, and men were not seeking the edification of one another, but were apparently exercising their gifts for their own benefit, to appear greater in the eyes of their fellows rather than seeking their edification. And because of this carnal condition, the things that they ought to have been concerned about didn't appear to concern them. And the result is that the worship of God became corrupted, and the ordinances of Christ became abused. And the apostle is writing because he has a duty before God to correct error. That's part of the gospel ministry. That's the duty of those who are called and sent by God, to correct error and to endeavor to prevent the development of error in the church of Christ. And that's what Paul is doing here. Now you will see that he refers to a particular matter repeatedly, and that is something that in our day and generation is seriously misunderstood or else simply undervalued, and that is the coming together. The coming together of the worshipers of God. You see how it's repeated throughout the latter half of this chapter, verse 17. Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. And he's referring to their coming together, their assembling together for the worship of God. Verse 18, when ye come together in the church. Verse 20, when ye come together, therefore, into one place. And again in verse 33, verse 34. The coming together. You will meet with supposedly very pious people. And they're just so holy. And they're so far advanced beyond the average that they just couldn't come down to meeting with ordinary Christians to worship. They don't benefit from their company. They don't profit from meeting with them. They are beyond that. The apostle writing to the Hebrews in the chapter 10 of that epistle issues a warning and gives an exhortation. Verse 24 of Hebrews 10, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. As the manner of some is. Forsaking the assembling of themselves together. The apostle is disapproving strongly of it and pointing out the duty of believers to exhort one another, to edify one another, and not to forsake the assembling together of one another. And you will get people today and they will try to say, oh, there's nothing wrong. I can stay at home and I can listen to a tape or a CD or whatever else. I can turn on the television and watch some American preacher and so on, and I get as much good out of that and more and so on. The Bible plainly teaches the duty of the saints of God coming together, assembling together for the worship of God, coming together to one place, to one appointed place. That's why we have what we refer to as churches, church buildings, so that we can fulfill this obligation, that in the Lord's day we can come together into one place. Throughout the week, the children of God are living their lives, they're maintaining worship in their own homes, in their own families, and then they come together to one place, or as Paul refers to it, they come together in the church. They come together in one place. Now, one of the reasons they come together that was very much abused or misunderstood in Corinth was this: they were to come together to partake of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. Anything of which you and I read in the Scriptures that belongs to the Lord, we better seek to understand what it is. People talk about Sunday, and they regard it as just one day in seven. But in the New Testament, it is the Lord's Day. You will have evangelicals today saying, Sunday is a family day. It's a day for the family. They can go to the beach. They can have picnics. They can do whatever they want. It's the family day. Well, in the New Testament, John was in the Isle of Patmos persecuted for the sake of the gospel, and we're told he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, do you think that the people didn't know what he was talking about? Do you think they would need to write to John and say, could you explain yourself? What day is this you're talking about, the Lord's Day? We have the references to the New Testament saints of God assembling to break bread on the Lord's day. It is His day. Woe be to you, my friend, if you think you can do anything you like on it and ignore the Lord in His own day. Isn't it amazing how excited people get whenever there are public holidays? Australia Day, Labor Day, whatever day. And everybody feels entitled to keep that day. What about the Lord's Day? Does He matter? How careful are we to maintain the Lord's Day as His day? Do we fear to spend it in a way that offends Him? Do we fear that we will misspend that day and bring condemnation upon ourselves? Do we tell the Lord to mind His own business? This is my day, and I'm going to lie in my bed if I want. I will go to the beach if I want. I'll drive through the country if I want. I will do whatever I want. It's my day in seven for me to relax. It is the Lord's day. And the happiest people on the face of the earth are the people who keep the Lord's day as His day. They're not miserable. They're not feeling that they're losing out because they're not joining with the ungodly crowds, going, doing what they want. No, it's the Lord's day, and they love the Lord. What did the psalmist say? I love the Lord. My friend, if you don't love the Lord's day, you certainly don't love the Lord. Make no mistake about it. I love the Lord. And if I love the Lord, I love His word, and I love His day, and I love His house, and I love His supper. The Lord's supper is what Paul is talking about. And what does he say to these Corinthians? I have received of the Lord. I have received of the Lord what should be happening in His day and how you should be keeping His supper. I received it from Himself. I didn't make it up. It isn't something that has come forth as a result of my meditation and my research or whatever else. No, I received it of the Lord. Now you'll notice that little important word for at the beginning of the verse. For I have received of the Lord. Therefore, any digression, any deviation from what I received from the Lord is an affront and an insult, an offense against the Lord of glory Himself. Now as you know, next Lord's Day, God willing, we shall have the administration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper among us. Now, some of you are aware, because I don't hide the fact that I do not like the expression or the terminology, a communion season. Now, I know that people are accustomed to using that terminology. There are customs a lot older than that. Doesn't make them good. And it doesn't really matter to me whether people feel I'm right or wrong. What I'm concerned about is the Bible. What does the Bible teach? And there's no such a thing in the Scripture as a communion season. And I know that good and godly people have talked about it and have endeavor to keep it as some kind of a communion season. The great problem as I see it is this. People begin to think of it and have thought of it as a kind of a social event. a social event when people get together and they come to enjoy one another's company and they come seeking a blessing, yes, and hopefully they go away from the time together benefited spiritually. What we're talking about is not a season. It is an ordinance, a divinely appointed ordinance from the head of the church himself. We call it a sacrament. And it would be better, perhaps, for us if we concentrated upon that fact. It is a sacrament. We refer to the minister administering the sacrament. And when we lose sight of that, then we will abuse that ordinance because we will lose our understanding of what it really means. Now, if someone prays for the communion season or refers to it, to me, as the communion season, I'm not going to take any offense. But I'm simply explaining what I believe are the dangers when we lose sight of the fact it is a holy ordinance. In fact, way back in the times of the Reformation, on the eve of the communion Sabbath, when probably the godly were assembled for prayer or whatever, it was required of one of the oldest and one of the most experienced of the godly elders to make a loud public proclamation to the people on the eve of celebrating the Lord's Supper, that holy ordinances were solely for holy men. That announcement would be made, warning the people to appreciate that the things of God were sacred and that they must be solemnized in their approach to this holy ordinance. And that's how it still is, a holy ordinance. And endeavoring to look at it, we may note several things about it. First of all, its divinely authorization. It is divinely authorized. What does Paul write to these Corinthians? For I have received of the Lord. Now you and I can go to the Gospels and we can read in the Gospel accounts of the actual institution of the Lord's Supper as we refer to it here. Was instituted by the Lord in the night in which he was betrayed. And it was instituted out of the ordinance of the Passover feast. So that in the minds of the disciples, undoubtedly, there was a connection, there was a link. And they would understand the significance of the Lord's Supper as they would understand the significance of the Passover feast. But here is the apostle to the Gentiles. He wasn't present when this ordinance was instituted. He isn't one of the apostles who concentrates his ministry around Jerusalem and amongst the Jewish believers, but he is the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, many things had to be thought about carefully, because when the gospel goes to the Gentiles, they don't have the history, they don't have the ecclesiastical background, they don't have the religious history, they don't have the oracles, they haven't had the ordinances. They have come from paganism and heathenism, and they have to be taught. So what does the apostle say? I have received of the Lord, for you Gentiles, for the Gentile churches, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. With the utmost accuracy, I have conveyed to you the mind and the teaching of the Lord of glory himself. You Gentile believers, this is a duty incumbent upon you. This is a responsibility that you have. This is your Lord speaking. This is the Lord of glory. This is his mind. This is what he wants you to do. Isn't it amazing? All over the place, in Grafton, you have it everywhere. All these evangelical churches, so-called, they're so enthusiastic about all kinds of activities. Their whole zeal and enthusiasm is all concentrated in winning the young, gathering the young off the streets, doing this, doing that, the other. It doesn't matter whether really they've received it from the Lord. That doesn't matter. They might have received it from America, some direction from some body there that has apparently used these methods successfully. And so they say, well, we'll try it too. And the church largely isn't concerned about what the church has received from the Lord. But this is what Paul is emphasizing to these Corinthians. What you've received from me indirectly, I received directly from the Lord. So you Corinthians have received this from the Lord. You are under an obligation now to obey the Lord. You're under an obligation to conform to his teaching on this matter. You aren't left to your own mind on the matter to work out the most practical way that you think you should observe this ordinance. No, you've received it from the Lord. Digress from what he teaches, and it is him you sin against. Would to God the church in our day and generation could be awakened to this fact. How much sin is committed regarding the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, the slackness in the churches. I've probably said before, when I was a minister in the Isle of Skye, the Church of Scotland minister in the parish went out on Easter Sabbath morning, as they call it, off round a holiday park where all the caravans and tents were all erected, and he went round with the sacraments. No elders with him. No constitution of any kirk session or anything of that nature. Unnecessary. Went round with the bread and wine, knocking on caravan doors, asking people, would they like to partake of the Lord's Supper? Would they like to partake of the sacrament? Offering them bread and wine. Well, one thing is very clear to me. He did not receive such instructions from the Lord. It's the church's obligation to obey the Lord, to conform to his mind and to his will. Now, when he received what he delivers to the Corinthians from the Lord, it is exactly in conformity to what the apostles in the Gospels record the Savior did. If we were to read Paul writing here, "I received this of the Lord," and the Corinthians are wondering, "Did you really?" Where would they go? Well, they have to go to the night in which the Lord, the record of the night when the Lord instituted this sacrament, and what do they find? Well, Paul, you're absolutely right. You're accurate in every point. You have faithfully delivered this ordinance to us. And how important it was to the Lord. You go, for example, to the Gospel according to Luke and see what the Savior in chapter 22 had to say to his disciples when they assembled on that night when he instituted this ordinance. Luke chapter 22 and verse 15. The disciples had gone at the Savior's direction and they'd prepared the place where they were to meet to keep the Passover. What did Jesus say? Verse 15, he said unto them, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." That was a night that the Savior looked forward to. It would be the last Passover he would ever keep. The last time he would ever sup with his disciples at a Passover feast. The last time he would ever partake of the Passover lamb. And he said, "I have desired with great intense desire, I have desired to eat with you, to be with you." Luke, before I suffer. He knew he was going to suffer. He had some knowledge of the tremendous suffering that lay ahead of him. And he gathers here his disciples as though they were the best, the most sacred company in all the world, just to be with them on this last occasion. And it was on this occasion that then he instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Now, this was not something that suddenly came to his mind. This was something that he obviously had purposed from all eternity and was constantly on his mind. You go, for example, to John's Gospel, chapter 6, and this is before ever there is such an ordinance instituted. In John chapter 6, Jesus is saying to the religious leaders of his day, they were inquiring, thinking that Jesus had some kind of a mental problem, talking ridiculous things that were blasphemous. In verse 52 of John 6, just for the sake of time, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." Now this is before the Savior institutes this ordinance. He's already talking, it's part of his preaching, that for spiritual life to exist in the soul, there has to be a partaking of his flesh and his blood. Now, the Jews were baffled by this. What kind of blasphemous talk is this? How is anyone going to eat his flesh and drink his blood? But you see, the Savior unfolds the great mystery to his own disciples. Ye, he says to them, they were his friends. They had continued with them and he loved them. And so he opens up the great mystery to them. And Paul says to the Corinthians, it is a secret to you who have been converted from heathenism. You Gentiles, that ordinance is for you. It is the mind of Christ himself that ordinance will be for you. And so this is the authority you hear the minister say when before he prays, before he serves the table, that we will read our warrant for this institution or for this ordinance, and the warrant is the word of God here from 1 Corinthians 11, because there is no authority beyond the authority for it, the Lord's own authority. Now then, the second matter that we ought to note is what Paul says he received of the Lord for these Corinthians. It is detailed in the scriptures for us what exactly we're supposed to do. And it is presented to us in all its simplicity. How simple. What did Jesus do? That's all they're to be concerned about. He's central. He's the authority. I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you. So we ask Paul, what are you delivering to us? Well, this is what I'm delivering. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread and so on. It's the actions of the Savior that Paul focuses on. He expects the Corinthians to follow the same procedure, to adhere to the same practice, not to add to it, and certainly not to take away from it. And this is where the Reformation, in the mercy and by the grace of God, recovered and restored for the church the simplicity of the scripture teaching, the practice of the scriptures. Now, what did Jesus do? There were only two elements, bread and wine. And just by the way, there have been many historic disputes about the nature of the wine and the nature of the bread. Should it be leavened bread or unleavened bread, or does it matter? Should it be alcoholic wine or non-alcoholic wine, or does it matter? All these disputes between the Eastern Church and the Western Church and the Orthodox Church and the Roman Church and so on. Well, just, and I'm not putting any position forward, but it's just something to think about. The Jews certainly did put water in their wine. No historian could ever dispute that. It's normally one part wine and 10 parts water. But since no leaven was allowed in the house of a Jew at Passover and before Passover, then they could not have the leaven of alcohol in the wine. That's just something to think about. I know that we don't make an issue of it, but those who claim that they adhere strictly to Jewish practice, that's what they would have to practice. But here, what does Paul tell the Corinthians? The Lord Jesus, when on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. What did he do with it? What did he do with the bread? Well, we're told when he had given thanks, he broke it. He broke it. Why did he break it? Because the breaking had its own significance. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." This is my body. When he was breaking the bread, he said, "It is broken in suffering. It is broken under the wrath of God as I suffer in the place of my people, atoning for their sin." Now this is why I emphasize very often when I'm at communions that the way in which we maintain this ordinance is distinctly Protestant. Distinctly Protestant. Why do I say that? Well, when the Romish priest elevates the wafer and declares, "This is the body of Christ," and after the communion, of course, he goes to the tabernacle. If you don't know what a tabernacle is, it's in the mass houses, a light with a sun, a golden sun around it, a red light, and it is, the wafer is put in there as an object of worship. And poor benighted Roman Catholics come and they will bow down and they will pray to it and will worship it because that wafer has been consecrated. And miraculously, it has been turned by the power of the priest, what a power he has, into the very deity, the body and deity of the Lord. That is God in that little cubicle. And that's why he's worshipped. But it is a wafer. And in case you don't know, and I suppose you wouldn't have any reason to know, but you can go to many a Christian bookstore and you will buy packets of wafers for this sacrament. I've seen them, I've handled them, I've looked at them. You just buy a packet of these. You might as well just buy a packet of biscuits and Woolworths or whatever else. It's just a packet of wafers. But the priest, he can take them and he can utter words that are so powerful that that wafer changes miraculously into the very body, bones, sinews, and deity of the Son of God. He makes it a god. And it's never broken. What do you see when the poor Romanist comes up? Nowadays, it's different. Some priests, they can actually put it, and the person coming forward will actually be asked, "Do you wish it in your mouth or in your hand?" And the priest can put it into the hand if the person wants to make use of it themselves. Or they will allow the priest to put it into their mouth. And that's the body of Christ. It's not broken. It's a digression from what Paul says, "I have delivered unto you." What did I deliver to you? The Lord's mind, the Lord's teaching, the Lord's ordinance, the Lord's practice. What did he do? He took the bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body. And then people tell us, I've never met the like of it here in Grafton, how many people tell me, well, you know, there's no difference. No difference in any of the churches. Well, the Lord have mercy in Grafton if there isn't. And there's no difference between Romanism and Protestantism. Well, woe be to Protestantism then. This was one of the things the reformers fought for. They died for it. Because they refused the Romish Mass, they were burned at the stake. In their hundreds, in their thousands, burned at the stake. Why? Because they refused to accept what Rome had added to the Word of God. And they expected that the Lord of the Church, Christ Himself, required the Church to adhere to His Word. And they expected bread to be broken as the Savior did. Furthermore, He said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In remembrance of me. What does the priest tell the people? That Christ is now being offered up as a fresh sacrifice. Calvary is being repeated. Jesus said, you take this bread, you eat it in remembrance of me, in remembrance of what I have done. This is the deliverance of Paul to Corinth. This is what Jesus did. And this is what I'm delivering to you to do in Corinth. Furthermore, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament or the New Covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. What did Jesus do? He gave the bread to the disciples. He gave the cup to the disciples. What does the Romish priest do? You can have a wafer, but you can't have the cup. The cup is not for the laity. The cup is for the clergy. Jesus did not do that. He said, drink. He gave the cup not to be looked at. But he gave it to the disciples to drink. So when we come on the Lord's Day, we come together to remember the Lord's death, we are under, and I repeat it, a strict obligation to adhere to the teaching of Scripture. I can remember on occasions a very well-known, very renowned preacher in Ulster, Northern Ireland that everyone knows about. And it was not unusual for him, because of other commitments supposedly, to simply leave the service to the elders to administer the Lord's Supper. Treat it as something secondary. Little wonder the church is in the mess we're in today when we do not take the teaching of Christ seriously. This is what Paul says the Corinthians are to do. Now they hadn't been doing it. They had been abusing this sacrament, and he says in verse 21, and eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. Christ doesn't even come into it. The very ordinance has been so much abused It's their own supper now. Christ isn't there anymore. It's their own. They've conjured up something of their own. They take their own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. You see what is going on here. There's a lot of snobbery here in the church in Corinth. And what's happening is the rich and the well-off, well, they're having a great feast. The Lord isn't in it. And the poor and the church are being despised. That's nothing new. I was just reading of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. Not that I agree with all his theology, but I admire the many things that he did. And when he was a young man, he was brought up, of course, in the Church of England. He became, for a period, a Wesleyan, a Methodist. But one thing that disturbed him, and he had quite a comfortable childhood and upbringing, but one thing disturbed him as a young man was the attitude of the professing church to the multitudes of the poor and the drunken and the wretched and the undone. And as a young man, he thought he would try to reach these people. On one occasion, he got a companion, and they went off into the Bottoms. It was an area in Nottingham, the worst area you could go into. And they went, and someone thought he wouldn't come out alive, but he went, and he went right to the door of one of the most renowned, wildest, violent drunkards, and he started to preach the gospel right outside his door. And the man came out infuriated, ready to kill Booth. But God enabled him to speak to him. In the end, without going into it, the man came down. He became converted. People could hardly take it in. The whole home changed. But Booth attended a Wesleyan church. A respectable church. He belonged to a respectable family. And he had he'd never been trained at this period to preach, so his gospel was very simple. And he believed these people that God is converting, they need to be taught. So I will help them into the church so that they can sit under a ministry and be taught. And of course he gathered up over 20 of them one Lord's Day morning, and off he marched with them into the Wesleyan church. The minister, Reverend Samuel Dunn, was in the pulpit quite amazed, and he marched them right up to the front of the church, and he seated them all in the best seats at the very front. And the minister was looking down amazed. But he didn't say anything. After the service, down he came. And William Booth thought he might get some congratulation. But the minister came down to rebuke him. How dare you bring these kind of people, these rabble, into these best seats? These are the seats for the people who pay into the Wesleyan organization, into the church. Don't you know that down there behind that partition is the place where these kind of people sit, so that no one is seeing them? They can sit in there. There's a door at the side of the church for them to come in. Booth was so absolutely infuriated with this snobbery that he decided he would finish with Wesleyanism. Now, when we come to the Lord's table, what do we find? Is there snobbery there, religious snobbery? Not a bit of it. We have the teaching of the apostle that there was to be no difference between the rich and the poor. This was what was happening, and he was denouncing it. And those who were rich and wealthy, well, they didn't want to associate with the poor. They would have their nice feast, and the poor can starve, because they didn't understand what the Lord's Supper was about. They couldn't appreciate that God is no respecter of persons. And this is an ordinance for the poorest and the richest all together. It is in remembrance of me. Remembrance of me. And who am I? Well, what did the Savior say? He said that the foxes have their holes, the birds of the air have their nests, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And there was no snobbery with the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was the Lord of glory, he humbled himself and he became of no reputation. And the more Christ-like we become, the less we'll be bothered about our reputations. Oh, our reputations are like an idol. We hold on to them. But here's Paul writing, and he's saying this is the Lord's ordinance for all his people, rich or poor, learned or illiterate. It is for them. They all sit down as equals. Interesting, just it comes to my mind. When William Booth died, and they held in London the great service before his burial, thousands upon thousands gathered, Queen Mary herself decided she would go to the funeral service. And of course, as it was the practice and the thinking of Booth, no difference would be made. There were no special seats for special people. Nothing of that. And Queen Mary was just ushered into a seat like anyone else. And she sat down to discover she was sitting right beside a reformed, converted prostitute. And that young woman said to the Queen, speaking of William Booth, he had a heart for the likes of us. And when we come to the Lord's table, what do we discover? The heart of Christ for this, for the chiefest of sinners, the lowest of the low. That's what it's about. Here Paul is faced with this problem in the church at Corinth. This religious snobbery that was simply ignoring those who were poor or were the lower strata of society. Paul's rebuking them, and he said that the Savior makes no difference whatever. The bread and the wine are distributed equally. There's no laity and clergy, nothing of that. As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. The whole matter of the moment is the Lord's death. That's what it's all about. The Lord's death. That's what the mind is on. That's why this ordinance has been given. We refer to the signs and seals of the covenant. The signs and the seals. These sacraments, signs and seals. When a king, in the past perhaps, it's different today, but in past days, society in the past, when the king would issue a decree or he would sign some law, what would he do? in order that it would be authenticated, he would seal it. He would add to that document his royal seal. And everyone knew this is now law. This has now the king's authority. What is the King of Kings, the King and Lord of Glory? What has he done? He has given us his gospel. His glorious gospel of salvation by grace. It is to be preached. It is to be expounded. It is to be declared to the chiefest of sinners. But when we come to the Lord's table, what do we have? We have the sign and the seal. These visible, we call them visible signs and seals. And when the king is in the midst of his people, the cup and the bread, the wine and the bread are his seals, sealing to his people the glorious gospel. It is his seal that cannot belong to anyone else. And he seals to his people his love, he seals to his people his grace, and it is a sign and a seal to them, they seal their love to him. I have received, Paul says, of the Lord, that which I have delivered unto you. And that might as well just be written to us here in Grafton. Because it's an apostolic letter, Paul could have written, I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you in Grafton. Through this epistle. And it's our duty then to adhere to what the Savior has instituted. Now, many people wonder, well, what should I expect when I come to the Lord's Supper, the administration? What should I expect? What should I feel like? What should my thoughts be? I think this troubles many people. And some are disappointed at the end of the communion. Some are frustrated, some are bewildered, and they think, they hear someone say, well, I really enjoyed the communion. I got a blessing. And some poor soul is afraid to open their mouths. They think, well, I prayed, I was sincere, but I really don't even know how I feel at the end of it. I don't really know whether I did get a blessing or not. I don't really know whether I really met with Christ or not. I hear the Lord's people saying how much they enjoyed his presence, and I was in darkness, and I was carrying a burden, and I could get no relief for my soul. Maybe I shouldn't have been at the table. Maybe that's what's happened. Maybe I should not have been there. And the devil comes in with a flood of accusations and discouragements, and they go down into the valley of despondency. We need to inquire what our expectations ought to be when we come to remember the Savior's death. Time doesn't permit us now to deal with it, but we shall endeavor to look into it further, to be a help to those who profess, but sometimes are in doubts and fears and darkness, and also those who are wondering about their own relationship to Christ, and those who are wondering, is it their duty? Maybe afraid. What if my mind isn't right? What if my thoughts aren't correct? What if my feelings aren't as they should be? Well, what do I do then? The Savior says, this do. this too. Now, if you have even a particle of love for the Savior in your soul, won't you be concerned about this matter? The Savior saying, this do. That's what I want you to do. That's what I'm requiring you to do. This do. But we shall have to return to it. May the Lord bless too is his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we humbly bow in thy presence with thy word before us, with all its obligations that it lays upon us. Oh, grant that we would be of that people who are willing in the day of thy power, willing whatever the world around us does, to be conformed to the teaching of thy truth, to the blessed, holy will of the Savior himself. Bless thy truth, apply it, and pardon us graciously for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.